Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 5. You know, we want to keep before you the vision we have as a church to have a heart for God, a heart for one another, and a heart for the world. And we're seeing that being carried out in many ways. We want to also keep before you the vision to facility-wise. Every time I drive in here, I think about all the construction that's going on outside and on 410. I don't know how many years it's going to be before they're finished. I assume it's going to be another 2 or 3 years. But wouldn't it be wonderful in 2 or 3 years when all of this is finished for us to be able to have a finished facility too? To have the facilities over here, our CE building, and the plans are out there to have that and to have it fully functional. There's a critical need there. And I just encourage you in your own giving and as you pray, to pray that the Lord will provide that. And then for future needs, all of these houses. And we have another house that's being offered to us. And I think we're close to two-thirds of the way there, but if you've got some extra income and you want to give towards that, don't shortfall our general fund by doing that, but by the same token, these are legitimate needs that we have. We've got a ministry around the world, and we want to have more of a ministry right here at home. And so just be sensitive to that, be in prayer about it, and give as God has blessed you. We'd like to see some of these things become a reality by the end of this year, so be in prayer about that this weekend. Not just this weekend, but throughout the summer. Okay, let's stand together and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 5. If you remember, Mother's Day, I spoke on 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 1 through 16, and because it was a great Mother's Day text. And then I went back to chapter 4, and now we're skipping ahead to chapter 5, verse 17. It deals with leaders. But it's not just for leaders, it's for all of us. There's some solemn reminders here, and I think especially in view of what is going on in the Roman Catholic Church right now. This is a very timely passage, and some principles here that we can learn from in our own lives, whether you are young or old. God has something that he wants to say to us this morning through this passage. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 17. Let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in the word and doctrine. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain. Going back to Deuteronomy chapter 24 and verse 15. And again, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Jesus said that in Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses. Those who are sinning, that is, in the process of sinning, present tense, rebuke. Don't only rebuke, but do it in the presence of all, the whole congregation, that the rest also may fear. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. There's to be absolutely no favoritism. Do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for your stomach's sake. Timothy, obviously, was the one that Paul directed these comments here to particularly. And your frequent illnesses. Some men's sins are clearly evident, preceding them to court. They end up in the courts. So they're exposed. But those of some men follow later. It's not known until maybe the end of their lives or possibly even into eternity. Likewise, the good works of some are clearly evident, and those that are otherwise cannot be hidden. Father, we have so much to learn from your word, and especially this passage dealing with leaders, those who would lead. And we know this morning that our world critically needs strong, moral, godly leaders. The church needs strong, moral men of integrity, women who will lead in areas of ministry. And that there seems to be a shortage today of those who not only have the qualities, but also have the time and are willing to take the time to be involved in leadership. Father, would you speak to us from this passage this morning? It certainly has something to say to each and every one of us, whether we be young or old. And I pray that your word going forth through these lips of clay, this life of weakness, would just reek with power and authority. Oh God, we just want to thank you for all of these summer missionaries that are going out. Some who have already left, others who will be leaving. some of our own full-time missionaries who are going back to the field, some who are returning to the homeland. Would you give them a time of refreshment? Thank you for Luke and Jody and their family. We pray your blessing upon them during their time of respite here, that it would be a time of encouragement to them. Father, there are many heartaches represented here this morning. There are many concerns, folks that are concerned about what tomorrow may bring, the waiting of a doctor's report, or perhaps the termination or fear of losing a job, or maybe a family is in crisis, a marriage is in the balance here this morning. I pray that you would take the word of God and just speak to each and every one of us. Father, we want to honor you this morning in all that we do. May we honor you in not only how we hear the word this morning, but what we do with it when we leave this place. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 1 Timothy 3, Paul is giving the qualifications for leaders. In other words, what we can expect and what we should expect from those who are our leaders. And then when you get to chapter 5, it's what should the leaders expect from the congregation? What do you, as part of the congregation, bring in terms of your response to the leadership? And he deals with primarily in two ways. And it must have been a couple of questions that Timothy perhaps wrote to Paul and said, Paul, you know, church is going well, but we have some problems, and we need to know what are the answers to these questions. Number one, how is the congregation supposed to follow? And number two, what do you do in the context when a leader in the church is caught up in some sin? How do you deal with that? Two very good questions, not stupid questions at all. Remember the old story about the man who he was a very distinguished professor at a notable university, and he was highly scientific and analytic in his presentation of his particular area of expertise, and he was noted and all over the country, and so he was in demand. And that particular summer, he decided that he would just hire a chauffeur, and they would go from one university to another, and he would give his lecture, and that's the way he would spend his summer before he went back to his teaching duties in the fall. And so everything seems to be going well all summer long. The chauffeur's taking him from one university to another, listens to his lecture. Finally, they get to the end of the summer, and the chauffeur says, you know, doctor, he said, I have heard your lecture so many times that I think I can give it verbatim. He said, why don't we at this university, let's fool them. I'll be the professor and you be the chauffeur. And so the professor thought, well, that's pretty good. I'd like to hear how well you do giving my lecture. And so he's standing before this massive audience, and the chauffeur just delivers it flawlessly. I mean, word for word, everything the professor had been saying. And then they get to the end, and they get to the question and answer session, and the first person that asks a question asks some very legitimate question, highly scientific. But the chauffeur, who is now marauding as the professor, he said, you know, that is about the stupidest question I have ever heard in my life. In fact, he said, it is so stupid, so dumb, that I'm going to let my chauffeur answer it for you. And well, this is not a dumb question. It's not a dumb question. What do you do? How do we follow those who lead? How do we respond to them? And secondly, how do we deal with those who are tripped up in some sin? Now notice, first of all, Paul says, and I know we have a number of our elders here this morning, and he's speaking of those who are elders, but this can apply to all leadership at all levels. Let the elders, that is those who are giving direction to the body and responsible for the body to the Lord, those who are, in other passages, called shepherds. He says, shepherd the sheep of God, which is among you, which he purchased with his own blood. He said, let those who rule well be counted worthy of double honor. Now, the word rule sounds a little bit harsh in our English translations. It's probably better translated lead, so that if your translation has let the elders who lead well be considered worthy of double honor, it's probably a better translation. Leaders are those who lead. And in order to be a leader, you've got to have somebody who's willing to follow you. And leaders are those who are to be out in front of the congregation. Now, sort of picture yourself in one of those old westerns where you're going into enemy territory And the further you go into enemy territory, you have those who are out in front of you who are sort of putting their lives on the line. They are leading. They are going before. And in a sense, that's what our leaders are doing. And therefore, they are going to be more subject to the attack of the enemy than others will be simply because of their position. And there is much that a congregation can do to encourage those who are leading. And the number one thing that a congregation can do to encourage those who are leading is to follow. And to follow well, which you as a congregation have done extremely well. There's also much that you can do to discourage a young pastor or elder. I think of the young pastor who was making farewell visits to his congregation before moving to another church, and he was visiting a homebound member whom he had called on regularly, and the pastor carefully explained why he was leaving the church. And the woman sighed deeply and said, "Well, never, we'll never have another pastor as good as you've been." And the young man, he blushed and he kind of scuffed his feet along the floor, and he says, "Oh, I'm sure your next pastor is going to be excellent." The woman shook her head with determination. "You don't understand," she said. "I've been here through five pastors, and each one has been worse than the one before." Paul speaks of those good leaders who are worthy of double honor. We respond well to those who lead us, first of all, by, as I've already said, following well. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 14 says, or verse 17, "Obey those who have the rule over you and submit yourself." Be submissive, "for they watch for your souls as those who must give an account, that they may do so with joy and not with grief, for that would be unprofitable for you." One of the things that we always have to remind ourselves at the leadership level is that we are responsible ultimately to God for how we lead. And we are responsible for those that God has put under us in authority. We are going to be held accountable in a sense, and I don't know how that's going to be done, but at the day of judgment, they must give an account, he says, "in order that they may do it with joy and not with grief. Let it be an easy job to be led," is what the writer of Hebrews is saying. Now, it's one thing for leaders to get on an ego trip, and that can happen to any one of us. It can happen in your home. Dad is a leader. You can get on an ego trip, and you can be thinking only about yourself and not about the impact of what you're about to do on your family, on your wife, and on your children. It can happen in your business. It can happen in the church. For example, there are horror stories abounding today of pastors getting their congregations involved in huge building programs, overextending their financial abilities, creating a huge burden of debt upon the people. And the next thing you know, the pastor has this huge building project on his resume, and he's off to greener pastures. That's been the story far, far too many times. Someone has said, too often when leaders open their eyes to a vision, they close their ears to the people. And we've always got to balance that out. When God gives us as leaders a vision, we also have to be sensitive to where our people are and what our people are saying. And we try to maintain that balance here as we're in the process of making important decisions. But if we follow these guidelines and we are praying about the decisions and seeking the mind of God for this congregation, as leadership now I'm speaking, and we come to definite conclusions, then as a congregation, you need to think twice before you go against it. That's why we have leaders. Leadership is tough enough without being opposed every time you turn around. You know, leadership has a price. I think I was supposed to mention that first up here on earth. But leadership does have a price. All you have to do is look at our young president. I can call him young because he's younger than I am. Have you noticed? We've watched him age right before our very eyes on the television. God only knows what George W. Bush is going to look like by the time his first term is up. I mean, there is an incredible weight. I cannot begin to comprehend the weight of responsibility with all the issues facing him. And that's true of anyone in a leadership position. There is a certain amount of weight and responsibility that leaders need to feel, especially if they are good leaders. Now notice what else Paul says. Leaders who rule well or lead well must be counted worthy of double honor. I don't want to spend a lot of time on this because he's talking about financial remuneration. In other words, if you are in a leadership position and you are proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ and you are teaching the word of God and you are teaching doctrine, then it's the responsibility of those who hear to provide financially for their needs. Now let me say in saying that, that you folks have provided well for us and you have provided well for all of our pastors. And that's a responsibility that the congregation accepts, and you have accepted that so well. So when I share what I'm sharing, don't think that I'm asking for a raise, okay? I'm not asking for a raise for me or any of the other pastors or those who are involved in ministry. But it's clear here that we are to consider them worthy of double honor. And double honor means financial remuneration. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 4, and Paul quotes from that, "You shall not muzzle the ox while it treads out the grain, and the laborer is worthy of its wages," from Luke chapter 10 and verse 7. Paul also quotes a verse dealing with the oxen in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 14. The oxen were working, and they deserve to eat. I love Martin Luther's response when he quoted this verse and then asked the question, "Does God care for the oxen?" "No, of course not," he said, "because oxen can't read." No, this was designed for those in leadership. It's not written for the oxen. And there's a practical principle here, and that is that those who labor at preaching and teaching should have their financial needs met. Now, in our preaching and teaching, it must not only become sound Bible doctrine and good stuff from the Word of God, but it's got to come from the heart. It's got to come from a passionate heart, a shepherd's heart. And that's what we seek to have here in all areas of ministry, is those in leadership that really do have a shepherd's heart and are looking out for the needs of the people. Do I always accomplish this when I'm up here on Sunday morning? Not always. I wish I knew what the secret was to doing it all the time. But it's certainly something that I strive for. Now, there's another respect that leaders deserve. That comes in verse 19. "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses." Now, I want you to take this verse and the next two or three verses and think about what's going on in the Roman Catholic Church today. And I'm not pointing my fingers at them, but I'm simply using them as an example because it's a valid example for all of us. Part of our American way is to elevate leaders and then try to find their weaknesses. Journalists, for example, all across the country are after a story. And they will not stop short of anything. I mean, a Christian leader can do all kinds of good and they don't want to write about it. But a Christian leader can make one false move and it makes the front page of the newspaper. That's what we've created in our society. And sometimes we carry this over into the church. As one writer says, we avoid character investigation, but at the other extreme, we relish character assassination. Now, one of the reasons for this reminder in verse 19, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except from two or three witnesses," is because those who are in leadership often have to make tough decisions. And I've seen this happen even here at Wayside. An elder or two will go and they will confront a man who is unfaithful to his wife. And before you know it, that has been twisted around to where there is an accusation that comes back against the elder or the pastor. You know, the previous administration in Washington kind of followed that policy. It was called scorched earth policy. If you're going after me, then I'm going after you. And sometimes when you're in a leadership position, that just goes with the territory. When you're making when you're confronting somebody and nobody, I don't know of anybody, certainly anybody on our elder board that's ever said, "Man, I enjoy confronting people." That's just not something that comes naturally to any of us. So when we do, and when we have to confront somebody, one of the responses that often the enemy will cause that person to make is simply, "Well, listen, you think you're pure? I'm going to start something about you." And then they're off and running. Now, on the other hand, if two or three people come to the leadership and they have an accusation against one of the leaders, then it needs to be dealt with. And it's a good principle to live by in all areas of life. Some of you have been victimized by one individual at work, for example, that accused you of sexual harassment or something else, and you know in your heart it wasn't true, but because of it, you lost your job. And some of you, it may have been because of your Christian faith that you lost your job. And you say there's no justice in that, and that's right, because there's no justice this side of eternity. Even Jesus did not get what he deserved. But on the other hand, he committed himself to him who is able to judge righteously. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. Now the second question is, how do we deal with those who are sinning? Okay, what should the Roman Catholic Church be doing with those priests that are caught up in the kind of sexual abuse that many of them are implicated as being involved in? It's the first question. Or the next question, verse 20. Those who are sinning, we have a number of elders here this morning, good reminder to them, good reminder to me, by the way. Everything that's in these verses. Those who are sinning, if they have not been brought to repentance, then what do? You bring them before the entire congregation. And there you rebuke them in the presence of all. When Korah and his company, back in Numbers chapter 16, rebelled against God and against Moses, God instructed Moses. He said, Moses, have Korah as... or rather have all of the congregation, probably leaders from all the various 12 tribes, come here and gather around Korah's house. Don't stand too close to it, but just gather around it. God instructed them to do that. And all at once, he instructed them to get away from Korah and his family, but they were close enough that they could see what God was about to do. All at once, the ground split apart, the Bible says, Numbers 16. And opened its mouth, the earth opened its mouth, and swallowed them up with their households and all of the men with Korah, with all their goods. So they and all who were with them went down alive into the pit, and the earth closed over them, and they perished from among the congregation. Boy, aren't you glad God doesn't deal with us that way anymore? But notice, then all Israel fled at their cry, and they said, lest the earth swallow us up also. And they made it out of there. Fire came down for the Lord and consumed the 250 men who were offering incense. God doesn't do that anymore. Talk about scorched earth. This would be one scorched earth if God judged sin in us that way, wouldn't it? There wouldn't be any of us. We're only here by His grace. But the point is, when you're in a place of leadership, you need to take it very seriously. Had the Roman Catholic authorities dealt with the sinning priests over the last 20, 30, 40 years the way this passage demands, they would not be involved in the quagmire that they're involved in today. You don't take a man who's caught up in sin and allow him to be in leadership, or simply move him to another area where he can continue to do the very sinning he's been doing. No, it has to be dealt with. It has to be brought before the whole congregation. I want to go on record right now as saying, if I ever get caught up in some sin like that, I would expect the elders of our church to bring me before you as a congregation. Because I am responsible to you. James chapter 3 and verse 1 says, brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that you shall receive a stricter judgment. The greater your position, the greater your responsibility. And I say that to all of our elders this morning. You are in an extremely important position. Satan has his targets set on you. He's got his scope set on you, and he's going to do everything that he can to get at you, to get at your family, and he will come from so many different directions. Now, the fear of being exposed is not a bad motivation to good behavior, by the way. Sometimes we say, well, you know, if it's not of the Spirit, if it's not Spirit-motivated, then it's got to be wrong. No, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And sometimes it's that fear of God. It was that fear of my dad that kept me from making some of the decisions that I've seen other young people make, simply because they don't have that fear of their dad. The fear of God is a wonderful thing to keep us from sinning. Joseph down in Egypt said, how can I do this wickedness and get into bed with Potiphar's wife, Mrs. Potiphar? How can I do this wickedness and sin against God? God knows, and I fear him, and that's what kept Joseph. It wasn't the goodness of God. It wasn't the grace of God. It was the fear of God that kept Joseph. Now, let me give you an example of what I'm talking about. I've got to say this carefully. Connie's here this morning. She heard me last night. Made her a little nervous, so I want to say it this morning in a way that hopefully you will understand. I'm like any other red-blooded American man. I could become attracted to girly magazines if the situation was right. And, I mean, that's just a part of being a man. You men understand that, don't you? Hopefully you wives understand that about your men. Boy, it just gets so quiet when I start talking about something. Just amazing. All ears are there. And a number of years ago, I was up in the DFW airport, and I went into the magazine section. I saw all these girly magazines right here, and then there was another section over here where my real interest was. But I thought, you know, if I'm going to look at a girly magazine, this is a perfect time to do it. I'm up here in the DFW airport. Nobody knows I'm up here. And this would be a great opportunity just to pull down one of those magazines and look at it. And I'm standing there reading a magazine. You'll get the end of this story in a minute. And I feel this kind of hot breath on the back of my neck. And a guy was really standing close to me. And all at once he said, "What are you reading?" And it was somebody from Wayside. Somebody from Wayside. Fortunately, I had a book on woodworking rather than women in front of me. But I thought, what a great reminder. You know, God is going to expose you. He's going to expose that sin. And I was just grateful at that moment that the temptation was not too great. But God does not allow us to get away. This is what this passage is saying. Young people, if there's anything that you get out of this morning, God eventually will allow your sin, though it may be hidden today, even to your parents, He will allow it to become exposed. You cannot keep sin from being exposed. The Bible is very clear on that. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. He that sows to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption. He that sows to his spirit will from the spirit reap life everlasting. I like the way that that Peterson translates that. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, in Galatians 6, verse 7. He says, don't be misled. No one makes a fool of God. No one makes a fool of God. What a person plants, he will harvest. Later on in Numbers chapter 32 and verse 23, Moses reminds the people of the importance of obedience to the Lord. He says, but if you do not obey, then take note. You have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. It will find you out. It's a principle that's true for every one of us. If you're caught up in some sin, you're living in immorality, you're running around on your wife, you're running around on your husband, you're feeding on pornography, you're hooked on drugs, you're drinking like a fish, and you think no one knows, and you think you're keeping all of these things under wrap, you're only fooling yourself. You're not fooling God. You're not deceiving others. You're deceiving yourself. And understand, your day of embarrassment and accountability will come. All you have to do is look at what's happening to the Roman Catholic priest, hundreds of them across the country. Now, how is this to be done? How are they to be brought before the congregation? Look at verse 21. I charge you before God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the elect angels that you observe these things without prejudice, doing nothing with partiality. God and His Son and His emissaries, the angels, they're here this morning. They observe everything that is going on in the church. I love Revelation 2 and 3, where it's the message to the seven churches of Revelation. And in each of those seven letters, Jesus, as the Son of God, the judge of all humanity, Revelation chapter 1, He is seen as walking in the midst of His people. And He says, I know the conditions. I know your strengths. I know your weaknesses. He knows everything there is to know about us. Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 13 says, neither is there any creation, any creature that is not manifest, open in His sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of Him with whom we must give an account. It's all there. It's all there. He sees it all. We cannot hide from Him. So if an elder sins, or he's in the process of sinning, no matter how wealthy he may be, no matter how powerful he might be, I have seen churches absolutely ransacked. They have been ruined simply because an elder was caught up in sin, but because of his prominence, because of his financial clout, they simply would not bring him before the congregation. It doesn't matter the color of one's skin. It doesn't matter what his profession is. It doesn't matter what his cultural background may be. He is not to be shown prejudice or not to be shown partiality. Now, because of this awesome responsibility, Paul cautions Timothy regarding the placing of men in these important positions. He says, first, don't be hasty in doing it. Verse 22, do not lay hands on anyone hastily, nor share in other people's sins. Keep yourself pure. Whenever we're looking for elders, and we're in the process of scanning the congregation again this time of the year, looking for men who meet the qualifications of 1 Timothy chapter 3, who are willing to make the commitment and take the time to serve the church. And it is an awesome responsibility. One of the first things we ask is, how long has this man been a believer? What are the evidences that he's been involved in ministry? He's been involved in the lives of people. He really has a shepherd's heart. Those are extremely important questions. And you don't take someone who's been a believer for a short period of time and put them into a position of responsibility. Otherwise, there's a sense in which we share in their sin because they've been elevated and the enemy has used this to create pride in their lives. And they think sometimes they're above the judgment here, above the law. So don't be hasty in doing that. Dave Roper says, if you try to do this too quickly, you may end up giving birth to an Ishmael, and then you will have to live with him. It's better to wait a little longer. The whole conflict between the whole Palestinian-Israeli problem today is simply because Abraham was unwilling to wait. And he produced an offspring called Ishmael. Well, there's some really important points here. Paul reminds Timothy for his own health's sake that he needs to not be a legalist here and be willing to. Many believe that Timothy was probably a total abstainer, as many of us would be here this morning. But he said, Timothy, because of your travels, you're having a lot of internal distress here, stomach distress. You ought to consider drinking a little wine for your infirmity's sake. It's okay. You don't have to be legalistic about it. Bottled water has become a thing of necessity, not only in other countries, but in many parts of our own country. We wouldn't think of drinking anything but bottled water. It's the quickest way, contaminated water, to have intestinal problems and ruin a ministry. We've probably all experienced that at some point. Finally, Paul's reminding Timothy, observe people over a period of time. Watch where their choices take them. Some men's sins, he says, are clearly evident. They end up in the courts. They end up in prison. I mean, it was a known factor that they had sinned. They had committed this evil, and they ended up in courts, and they ended up in prison. He said, that's a no-brainer. You see the results of their choices. But on the other hand, he says, others are not quite so obvious. A man may be living a double life. This is all in verse 24 and 25. A man may be living a double life, trapped in some sin, and it's not revealed till much later in life, perhaps after the man has died. Charles Kuralt, he was one of my favorite commentators. I loved that deep voice of his. And always sounded like he had his mouth full of gravel when he was talking. Remember that voice? But it was always on the road with Charles Kuralt, and I loved to watch these interesting, intriguing stories. And then after he died, the truth came out. He had a mistress in Montana he had been supporting for years, and then there was this conflict over who would end up with all of his inheritance. I don't know if it's been settled yet to this point, but here was a man who ends up tarnishing his life, his legacy, simply because he was living a double life. No one knew about it. Very few knew about it. Up until he was gone. There may be some of us here this morning. You're living a double life. No one seems to know about it. But the truth will eventually come out. That's what this passage is saying. And it's better to come clean before the truth comes out. Now the opposite of this is also true. Some are quietly doing good things and nobody ever knows about it on this side of heaven. Touching lives, having effective ministries. I'm amazed at the number of things that God is doing through you as a congregation. Last night we had one of the men share briefly at the opening of the service that every week they're involved in the jail ministry. We have a number of our folks that go down regularly every week involving 2 hours in the jail ministry and are leading one guy after another to Christ and discipling them. Well, that's a ministry that's going on that very few of us know anything about. I'm amazed at the good things that some of you are doing that others never hear about, and maybe that's the way it should be. Abraham Lincoln's famous dictum, you can fool all of the people all of the time, and you can fool some of the people all the time, but you can't fool all of the people all of the time. And I'd just like to add one more thing to that. You can never fool God any other time. God knows it all. He sees it all. Now let me apply that to your areas of your life, my life, you young people. When it comes to choosing a lifelong mate, are you involving your parents in the process? Are you waiting upon God? Are you sure they have all of the character qualities that you want in a mate? Don't settle for anything less than that. Don't settle for anything less than God's best. Be sure that your parents are in agreement with you marrying that person. Otherwise, it's a yellow light. It's a caution light that ought to make you proceed slowly. Don't just act on your feelings. This gets us in trouble every time. Paul places a higher priority on purity than on activity. God is more interested in who we are than what we do, because what we do has absolutely no importance apart from who we are. It's who we are. It's purity. It's integrity. And the greatest concern that each one of us should have is for integrity and purity and that sense of God's presence and blessing upon our lives. Now let's bow together for a moment and take some quiet moments before God. I've been reading a book that's really challenged me called Reaching Out Without Dumbing Down. And it's basically a condemnation of what has become an entertainment atmosphere in our churches today, our evangelical churches, rather than one where we're really worshiping the God who created us. And the comment of this well-educated woman is that in order to have worship, there has to be times of absolute silence, where the noise is shut out, the busyness is shut out, all of the plans that we have in motion for the day or for the week have to be shut out. And you just shut everything out, but let God speak to you. It's sort of, she used the illustration of, it's like a deer. You're hunting for a deer. You have to be quiet. You have to be quiet. And you wait. And all at once, that deer, in quietness, you hardly hear it. There it is. It appears on the scene. And in the same way, for us to hear God, He usually comes like a deer, very quietly, in quietness, not in the midst of all of our noise, to meet with us. And for some of us this morning, He's coming to meet with us in order that He might clean us up. As Mark and Tracy sang earlier today about the prodigal son, there's some of us this morning, we've been living like the prodigal son. We've been wasting our energy. We've been wasting our lives in unfruitful endeavors, at least unfruitful as it relates to the kingdom of God. It can be in areas where you're just throwing your money away instead of using it for the sake of the kingdom. If we're living in the last days, and I believe we are, we need to take the resources that God's given to us and use them to build a nest egg for eternity, not a nest egg here. And maybe it's in that area that God's speaking to you. It might be that you're caught up in pornography, or you're caught up in a sinful relationship that no one else seems to know about, but God does. And sooner or later, that sin will find you out. It will discover you, and it's better to come clean now. And I would like for us just to be quiet before the Lord here for a minute or two, and whatever it is that God has touched you with this morning, that you would come clean before Him. Father, quietness is something that's so rare today that we almost feel uncomfortable when we're in the midst of it, when we're surrounded by it. And yet we know that that's how you come to us, not in the midst of all the noise, not in the midst of all the busyness, not in the crowds, but in the still, small voice. Sometimes in the middle of the night, you come to us. I pray that you would clean us up from inside. Help us to, as your word says, be still and know that you are God and that you will be exalted. We want to exalt you. We want this church family to exalt you. We want the impact of this fellowship to be greater in the future than it's ever been in the past. But we know that for that to happen, we have to be a people who are clean, who are cleansed by the blood of the Lamb. Thank you for what you're doing. Father, we at the leadership level are so excited at how you've provided and what we sense that you are doing and taking us to another level ministry-wise. Thank you for what you've done over the years here and what you are going to do in the time that remains, though it may be brief. Till Jesus comes, may we be faithful. And I pray that for every leader in this congregation, whether they be elders and pastors, or whether they be Sunday school teachers, whether they be leaders of ministries, no matter how many may be following them, they are leaders. And knowing that whenever we fail at the leadership level, that failure impacts not only our immediate families, but it impacts the whole church family. Keep us pure before you. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'd like to talk to someone this morning, we would invite you to come at the end of the service. We're so thrilled that you're here, and especially if you're visiting with us, we would invite you to go back to the reception area there where you can get any information that you need on the church. And don't forget, tonight at 7 o'clock, the Resurrection Choir is going to be here. And if you have not heard these kids, junior high schoolers, present this powerful musical, you ought to come and hear it and just come to be a support to them. Let's stand together and sing, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me." And let's respond to what we've heard this morning by making this a prayer as we leave this place today. Search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, know my thoughts, I pray. See if there be some wicked way in me. Cleanse me from every sin and set me free. Don't miss next week, which is Father's Day weekend. I have a message for you dads that I really think is of God. I'm excited about giving it. It's based on 1 Timothy chapter 6, a very timely passage for Father's Day. Have a great week. God bless you. And don't forget to share Christ with someone this week. What?